There's one common denominator among men who are successful, and in the area of success. And that is, every successful man is a person who got back up after he had fallen down. In other words, a man is successful often because he perseveres. And in the Christian experience, perseverance does not come by human strength or human getting back up, but it comes by our confession to the Lord wherein we have fallen. Confession of sins. We do not browbeat ourselves because of our sins. We do not, not an informed believer. An informed believer does not practice mental flagellation. He does not carry with himself guilt feelings. These will destroy him. But his method of getting back up is by confessing his sins and accepting the promise in the Word of God that if we confess our sins, which means we name them, we agree with God that they are violations of His righteousness. That's confession. We move on in the Christian life on the basis of that promise. And instead of spinning our wheels in a service studying God's Word, the best thing for us to do as believers is to make certain that we are confessed up before we approach the Word of God. And we also must always remember that mental attitude sins, anxiety, fear, frustration, vindictiveness, get-even feelings, these are all sins, need to be confessed. I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer where each believer priest exercises his privileges before the Lord in this regard. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You tonight for Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. We find in our hearts love responses to His name, to His person. We thank You for His great love wherewith He loved us and gave Himself in our behalf. We thank You for God the Holy Spirit, who now forms Jesus Christ in us, who now causes us to cry unto Thee in our hour of need, the time when we have special needs. We find ourselves turned to Thee, uttering, Father, Father. We thank You for the great Word of God, which is alive and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank You that it pierces under the dividing asunder of our souls and our spirits. It makes a distinction. We thank You that it is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of our minds and our hearts. And we pray that the ministries of the Holy Spirit, as He takes the Word and applies them to us, and the great person of Jesus Christ, as He becomes real to us, will be the portion of each one who believes that is in this fellowship tonight. For we ask it in Christ's name with confidence and with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, will you please open your Bible to the 4th chapter of Romans? 4th chapter of Romans, and the 9th verse is where we begin tonight. While you're turning there, did somebody change the role today? You know? We're in trouble. Right here in River City. How could this be? First mistake we've ever made in this church. Wonder if somebody could get me a new roll, see if we have one in the office. Amen, please. I don't know what happened to this, I'm sorry. But it is filled with light. Looks like it was new on the front and not erased on the end, maybe. Aren't you glad you came? We'll have this fixed in a minute. And we'll go on from there. I'm going to turn this off to save somebody else the embarrassment. Well, I think I am anyhow. If you're a visitor, we have an awful lot of people who take notes in our service, and consequently we like to have the overhead so their notes are intelligent. I don't know, that doesn't mean that the notes that I put on here are intelligent. In fact, the notes that I put on there are generally a mess, but people manage to get something intelligent out of them. All right, while they're looking for a role. In the latter paragraph of Romans chapter 3, Paul has established that justification, which means being righteous from God's point of view, justification never has to do with how human beings look at things. It always has to do with how God looks at things. So justification is... thanks, Paul. Let's see, let's put it down here. I have to roll this in. Huh? Is it sticking? No, that's not going to stick. Wait a minute. Thank you, Paul. Thank you very much. It's one of the occupational hazards when you have a church that we don't have a full-time custodian. And a lot of our custodial work we have to do ourselves. Latter paragraph of Romans 3, Paul has established that justification, which means being righteous from divine viewpoint, is by faith alone. And that faith is in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It is justification totally apart from works or from human merit. Now, to the Jewish mind of Paul's day, this doctrine went against what they felt the grain of Mosaic economy was. And hence Paul ends chapter 3, will you note, with a question. He anticipates the Jewish type mind responding negatively to the doctrine of justification by faith. And so he asks the question rather than let the Jewish person ask it. Do we then make void the law, meaning the Mosaic economy? Do we then make void the Mosaic economy through faith? God forbid, or be it far from you, me genoite, me plus the optative mode, which means it could never be, it could never happen. We're not going to make void the law. We establish the law. And what he means is we establish the law to its rightful place. We put it in its rightful place because the law was never given to make people righteous. Okay, so in proclaiming the doctrine of justification by faith, he anticipates a negative response by legalistic people. People who think that they can add something to the work of Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 4, then, he is going to answer that question by evidence from the Old Testament. So what you have in chapter 4 is four evidences four evidences from, or in Romans 4. Well, I'll just put Romans 4 up here. Maybe that'll help you. Four evidences from the Old Testament that righteousness, see, that's justification. You always must think of the term justification. See, to most Americans and most believers in 1972 America, the word justification doesn't mean beans to them. Half of us are proud we're ignorant, see? My grandfather was ignorant. My father was ignorant. Thank God I'm ignorant too. We sort of perpetuate that idea. I don't know what we do when we come across these big words in Paul. Imputation, propitiation, redemption, justification. Those are 3, 4, 5 syllable words. And to most people, when you use the word justification, it's not like a dewdrop from heaven. It's more like a sand blowing in their face, in their eyes. But it isn't. You learn what it is, and it's dewdrops from heaven. And justification always means righteousness from divine viewpoint. So he gives us four evidences from the Old Testament that righteousness is by faith alone. Sola fide. You can add nothing to the finished work of Jesus Christ in terms of the righteous standing that you have before God. All of your doism and so on will avail you nothing. In fact, it robbed Jesus Christ of his righteousness. All right, now we've had two of these. The first thing he does is show us that Abraham, the last time we met, well, the last Sunday night we had the Lord's table, so we spent the whole evening on that. So we didn't get to this, but the week before that, we saw that Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was justified or declared righteous by God by faith and not by works. That was Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to reread those, and will you read them with me? We went over this last time, but this will refresh your memory. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, is found. What did he find concerning the flesh? Was he justified by fleshly works? No. Verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to boast. He has a boast before God, but not before God. He'll never be able to boast before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. That's faith. He believed. He exercised positive response to God's promise, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now that is imputed righteousness on the basis of faith. So then he explains what imputed righteousness, how it comes in verses 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you work, the reward then is not because it's great, the person is gracious, but they owe you something if you work for them. See? If you work, they owe you something. That is, if you work. Does anybody work anymore? I couldn't believe the situation last week. I guess I wasn't working either. Running around. I never saw so many people in my life. I don't think anybody works anymore. I don't know. That's not the point. The point is that working demands a reward based on debt. If I work for you, don't come around telling me you're being real gracious to me by paying me for it. Now, I guess I have to categorize that, because we got these screwy ideas about the clergy, the ministry. Should I take the time? Yeah, I will. In my position here, it is a grace thing. You don't pay me for my work. It's grace. You give your money to the Lord, and I happen to get some of it. That's by grace. It isn't debt. You're not indebted to me. The whole concept of Christianity is a grace concept. And any teacher in the body of Christ who doesn't make his bread in the marketplace, it's totally by grace. And if there are teachers that have to make their bread in the marketplace, that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. Maybe God's will. So if we have the illustration, it'd be better maybe to put it in the marketplace. Somebody paying you in the marketplace, they pay you on the basis of debt indebtedness to you. Now, salvation is not that way. Being declared righteous before God is not that way. It's totally by grace. And the response to grace is faith. And faith, through faith then, in the work of Christ, we're justified. So he explains that in verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, there is your key statement. But to him that worketh not, but he believes on him who justifies the ungodly. If you are ungodly, if you're a sinner, and you hear the gospel, and you find positive response to the gospel, you are justified. If you're a sinner and you think you're not too bad, or you're comparatively, you're not so bad, you don't really need the gospel, then you're not ungodly enough. You're in the wrong boat. You're not a candidate for salvation. But anybody who's conscious that he's a sinner in respect to God is a candidate for salvation. All right. So Abraham then, who is the father of the Jewish nation, was justified by faith and not by works. Now that's... Oh, I've got to write up the page. I'm sorry. Can't write down because I've got to turn this way. It's a great evening. Is there a football game on now or something? Maybe I'm out of the geographic will of God. Maybe I should be home watching a football game. All right, everything's backwards. I'll start up here. Second point. David, who is the greatest of the Hebrew kings. The greatest of the Hebrew kings testified. He came to this. He knew this. He testified that righteousness, as far as God is concerned, righteousness is by faith alone. I keep wanting to use that faith alone, sola fide. Totally apart from works. Works can add nothing to it. In other words, what Paul is saying is, say, look, you Jewish cats. Man, get with that Old Testament. Get your nose in it. Read the Torah. Read the prophets, and you'll find testimony in the Torah that righteousness is by imputation, by a reckoning on God's point of view, to faith on human, from human point of view. God reckons to whether, to positive volition, a righteousness. And that is true both in the prophets, both in the Torah and in the prophets. Because David is an example, an illustration from the prophets, verses 6 through 8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness, the happiness, the exaltation, the overwhelming joy of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, now here's what David says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And then he says more. See, somebody could get the idea, boy, it's wonderful to have your sins forgiven, and it is. It is. Father, one of the most blessed things is to know that you are a forgiven man from God's point of view. But you could know that your past sins are forgiven and then get all hung up in future sins over here. So he adds, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin or reckon sin or put sin to his account. Blessed is that man. And the word blessed there has a concept of being mature and well-rounded and joyous. The point that Paul is making is this. The Old Testament confirms the gospel message. Justification by faith is not a New Testament doctrine. All right, here we go again. Down the page. Now we get to a new point. The third point of the four evidences. Abraham, and I'll abbreviate it, Abraham was justified. He was justified before he was circumcised. Now, Paul is going to explain how this fit in, so you just hang in there now. Take a good, intelligent note. so that when you study, well, you'll know what this is about. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Meaning, the blessedness of forgiveness of sins was not to be confined to the Jewish nation. As wonderful as that nation is, as great as their heritage, the blessedness of forgiveness of sins was not to be confined to them. Excuse me a minute. I want to back up because I said something that might leave somebody hanging. And I don't want to do that. When David says in verse 8, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin," that means post-cross sin. That means, see, when you believed in Jesus Christ, you passed phase one of salvation. Now, phase one assures you of eternal salvation. There never will be a time that you are not saved. It assures us, for instance, of phase three, which is the rapture, when the Lord comes for believers. That's part of salvation. In phase number two, there are certain ministries that are given to us to further redemption in phase two, in the sense of being saved from the power of sin now. But verse 8 means this in here, that the Lord will not put sin to your account in the eternal state of things. Once you have passed phase one, you are eternally secure forever. You are a child of God forever. And God will not put sin to your account in phase two. Well, somebody says, well, what about the judgment seat of Christ, which comes after phase three? The judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, we are judged for the things done in the flesh, whether they be good or bad. But that judgment seat is not to determine whether we're believers or not. It is determined to whether or not we're going to get rewards for how we lived in phase two. And you may be the biggest foul-up, the biggest cluck Christian around. You may be falling all over yourself in phase two, making all kind of boo-boos and goofs. You may not know beans about the Christian life. You may not know about confession of sin and how important it is, and so on. But if God were to put that sin to your account to keep you out of heaven, then there would be inconsistency in the Scripture. He has put Jesus Christ's righteousness to your account, and that righteousness carries you through phase two and phase three. All right. Now point three. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, meaning the blessedness of forgiveness of sins was not to be limited to the nation of Israel alone. This is verses 9 through 12. And this is a new section now, so let's do the exegesis, make sure we understand the passage. Verses 9 through 12. Cometh this blessedness. Which blessedness? Well, the blessedness that he just spoke about, the blessedness that Abraham enjoyed, being justified by faith, and the blessedness that, that David understood and enjoyed. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, which would mean what? What nation? Jewish nation, all right, Israel. Or does it come on the uncircumcision also? The question is this: is the blessedness of justification by faith limited only to Abraham's natural descendants? All right? Answer is going to come in verse 10. We'll read the latter part of verse 9. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? How was it put to his account? And this is our word reckoned now, is the word logizomai. Looks like this in Greek. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Logizomai is a bookkeeping term. It means to put to account. Every believer has the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ put to his account. In the place where my sins used to be, there is now the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is not comparative righteousness. That is plus R. It's the kind of righteousness that satisfies God. And logizomai is the term that means to put to account. Or how was it put to my account? How was it reckoned? Was it when he was in circumcision? Or was it when he was in uncircumcision? Verse 10. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So he gives the answer. And of course he is referring to Genesis 15:6. In Genesis 15:6, keep your finger in Romans and look at it. Some of you may not know the verse, so we'll take time to look at it. Genesis 15:6. Maybe you're a new believer. Genesis is in the Old Testament. First book. Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 is between the age of 75 and 86. We do not know precisely. But he's between the ages of AB equals 75 to 86. And it's in between there somewhere. And he had a little problem. He hadn't had any children yet, and God had made him a promise, the Abrahamic covenant, promised him a seed, but he hadn't had any kids yet. And he just came through a big battle. He had to go and rescue his stupid nephew, Lot, who was a carnal believer and had pitched his tent toward Sodom and then ended up in the town and then got, and then the United Nations came over and the Confederacy from the Mesopotamia Valley decided to wipe out these people, and they took Lot back, and Abraham had to go rescue him. So he went out and he took 300 men and chased this army, and on the way back, he ran into the king of Sodom, who was an unbeliever. And the king of Sodom offered Abraham certain things. Abraham said, "Get out of here. I don't need any of that garbage you have." So as soon as that happened, then the Lord came to him. After these things, chapter 15:1, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, the word of Jehovah, in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." And Abraham decides this is a chance to find out about this situation. So Abraham says in verse 2, "Lord God, what will you give me since you're my reward, seeing I don't have any child? And you made a promise that I'm going to have a seed, and I don't have a kid yet, and I'm between 75 and 86. What's happening? And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Now there's a case where you have to see the New Z letters that we've been talking about we haven't been talking about them. I've been trying to get to them for 2 weeks in Sunday school. This is an archaeological discovery from a town about 120 miles south of Nineveh in the Mesopotamia Valley. And the New Z letters were uncovered between 1925 through 41. The town was named New Z, sometimes spelled Nuzu. And in the Nuzu letters, we get some light on this verse. The Nuzu letters describe Urian custom. And remember, Abraham was from over in that area. And under Urian custom, if you were to die without children, without a male heir, then the chief steward of your house was the recipient of all your property. That's why he's asking this. He says, "Man, why? If I die, I don't have any kids yet. And this guy's going to inherit everything." And Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is my heir, Eliezer of Damascus. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, This shall not be your heir. He that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, nighttime." He says, "Look toward the heaven. Tell me the numbers of the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And Abraham believed Jehovah, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And within that seed promise is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when did that happen? That happened between the ages of 75 and 86. So he is declared to be righteous here. See? All right. I'm always going the wrong direction. Let's see here. Now, the other passage, when he's circumcised, is Genesis chapter 17. So just flip over there, one page to the right. Just look at the last verse of chapter 16. You'll get the age idea. And Abraham was 86 years old, that's 86, when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. Next chapter, he's 99. And Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham. He's decrepit. He's lost all powers of sexual reproduction. He cannot procreate. And God waited till it was impossible for him to have a child, so Isaac would be the miracle child. And when he's 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and says, I am Almighty God. Walk before me. Be perfect. I will make a covenant with you, and so on. And Abraham fell on his face and worshiped the Lord. And then down in verse 9, God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee. This is my covenant which thou shalt keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token. Now that's one of the purposes of circumcision. Circumcision is a token of the covenant between God and Abraham. Now the point Paul is making in Romans is that Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14, happened when Abraham was 99 years old. And that was at least 14 years from here. When was Abraham declared to be righteous? Was it after he was circumcised? No, it was before. Conclusion. Circumcision has nothing to do with righteousness. See how logical Paul is? He's cutting out the props from under the legalists and the ritualists. People who would add to the work of Jesus Christ. Cutting the props out from under them. And the Jew wanted to add circumcision to righteousness. In fact, you know what the Jewish concept was of circumcision? They had the idea that Abraham sat at the gates of Hades, and he examined every male to see if he was circumcised. And if he was circumcised, he says, go into paradise. If he was uncircumcised, he says, go into torment. That's how much stock they put in. That was the common belief in the time of the Lord Jesus. So Paul has to shoot that down. And he does it by proving that Abraham was circumcised at least 14 years after he was declared to be righteous. Okay, back to Romans now. Back to Romans 4:11. Verse 11. The argument goes on. And he received the sign of circumcision, which is a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet when he was uncircumcised. So if you want to keep straight on circumcision, here is what circumcision was. Circumcision was, number one, it's two things. Number one, it is a token or a sign of the covenant. A token or sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 17:11. Now all it meant was that this child who was born, see, he couldn't exercise his volition when he's 8 days old. 8 days old. Would you like to be circumcised, son? No, it hurts. No choice. It's like the idiocy of baptizing babies. Now you read my tract about baptizing babies. You all know about that tract. What the Bible says about baptizing babies? It has a title cover, see, what the Bible says. And when you open it up, this is what it looks like inside. Doesn't say anything about baptizing babies. The only people that are baptized in the New Testament are believers, people who exercise volition. But to show that this child was born under a family that had a covenant relationship, he was circumcised. So it becomes a token or a sign. The second thing that circumcision is a seal. It is a seal of faith righteousness. And that is what you have in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. Look at it. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. In other words, it is expected that this child who is circumcised in the under the Abrahamic covenant will come to faith. He may not, but it is expected that he would. And Abraham had already come to faith. And that became a seal of that righteous faith, or faith hyphen righteousness. See, the word seal, it's used in Romans. Need more room here. The word seal looks like this. It is the word stragida. S-T-H-R-A-G-I-D-A. Stragida. Now that means a seal of authentication. A seal of ratification. But it came on the basis of faith. So literally what it says here is this. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith. That kind of faith that he had in uncircumcision. That he might, and then the purpose now. What was the purpose of this? Why did he receive a sign or a seal of faith that he already had before he was circumcised? Purpose. See, you have an ice taw now. You'll notice the King James says that. Whenever you have a that, you want to see what that's there for. This is generally the adverbial conjunction of purpose. It can also be a relative pronoun, so you have to watch. In this case, it's purpose. But there isn't even a that there. There is an ice taw plus an infinitive. And the infinitive is here is interesting. It's the infinitive ainai, which comes from ami, E-I-M, not A-M-Y, but E-I-M-I, which is status quo. So we have istar plus the infinitive is the formula for purpose in Greek. One of the formulas for purpose. There are several. The purpose of circumcision as a seal was that he might be the father of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might also be reckoned or imputed or put to their account. Abraham is the spiritual father of all believe, of all believers. And this is totally independent of circumcision. Now keep your finger right there and you'll see the same thing in Galatians chapter 3. In Romans, Paul is defining or explaining the faith. He's telling us just what happened from the divine point of view when we believed in Jesus Christ. He's interpreting the cross for us. And the New Testament cannot end at the end of the gospel. Because we are so in our minds and our mentalities and our souls, we have been so affected by sin that God must interpret the cross for us. And you just better be careful as a believer that you don't slip into some new evangelical church that wants to end the New Testament at the end of the Gospels and do away with Pauline doctrine. That's where we are in fundamentalism today. We've got this screwy idea in our churches that doctrine divides. You know what divides? Truth divides. Love unites. Let's get on an emotional love kick. Let's all take a sentimental journey. Throw the doctrine out. Truth divides, but truth also unites. And where you are united on the basis of truth, you have love that is real. And it's phony everywhere else. Where you have this emphasis on this sentimental nonsense. You always have the response of the bill. How are they going to see the love of Christ except they see it through us? I'll tell you where they see it. They see it at the cross. That's where you see the love of God. Now they ought to see it in us. They should see it in us. They should see us loving one another. Relaxed with one another. Enjoying fellowship with one another. That should be seen. But it isn't some phony front that we put on like we have a united front. The only way you can have a united front is on the basis of truth. How'd I get off on that? All right. You just watch. In Romans, Paul defines or explains the faith. In Galatians, he defends it. And he goes back to the same principles. And in the third chapter, in the sixth verse, you have the same principle and point made. Romans 3, 6 through 9. Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That's us. Now the point is simply this, if you want to get a present application. Rites, rituals, ritualism add nothing to justification. They take away from it, actually. They rob justification of the truth of its meaning. And justification is by faith alone. It is not blind faith. It is faith in the redemptive act of Jesus Christ. And Paul is just knocking the props out of every ritualist. And anybody that reads and understands Romans will add no ritualism to the gospel. Maybe that isn't strong enough. Maybe that doesn't get to you. When I was a young boy, my mother and father were not believers. At least to my knowledge, they weren't. My father had heard the gospel when he was a boy. I never heard the gospel till I was 9 years old. Don't feel sorry for me. I'm not asking for you to cry. I'm stating a fact. And they wanted the kids to go to church. I have a brother, so they sent my brother, and they made sure we went to church every Sunday morning. Well, it gave me a little peace and quiet around the house for at least till 12:15. That was one of the purposes. Which is not too bad of a purpose. I'm in whole agreement with that. And we went to a Lutheran church. Now, I'm not knocking the Lutheran church. That's not my job. It could have been a Baptist. It could have been a Presbyterian. It might have been a Bible church even. It could have been anything. But it just happened to be a Lutheran church. So there we went every Sunday, year after year. The whole gang went. All our gang. But finally they decided we were coming to an age where we ought to be confirmed. I don't know what that confirmed. With firming? With formation? I don't know. Another way, they have a ritual. They were going to ritualize us into Christianity. What was the ritual? One, we had to memorize the Ten Commandments. That's the law. Two, we had to memorize the Beatitudes. And without understanding the Beatitudes, that really confuses the issue. And then thirdly, we had to parade before the church somehow and go through some ritual act. I don't know. Wear a white robe. Some of you know more about it than I do. Fortunately, right at that time, my mother got saved. She heard the gospel and she became a believer, just like that. She believed it. It was great. And we got pulled out of there right quick. So I didn't go through that ritualism. Other churches have the concept that they're going to add to the work of Christ by baptizing you. Or they add something. Have you repented enough? Have you agonized enough? Have you believed enough? They put all kind of addendums that rob justification by faith of its real meaning. You add nothing to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing you do. No repenting. No degree of faith adds anything to the work of Christ. The work of Christ is totally sufficient to save you for eternity. And you are justified when you believe that. Alone. And that's what Paul is trying to tell us in the passage. All right? There's one more argument.
The argument is now going to be extended. This is the fourth evidence from the Old Testament that righteousness is by... This is the fourth evidence from the Old Testament that righteousness is by faith alone, adding nothing. And the argument is now going to be extended to the law. The first evidence was that Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation, was justified by faith. David, the greatest of all the kings, testified that righteousness is by faith alone, apart from works. The third evidence was that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, meaning that forgiveness and the blessedness of knowing your sins are forgiven was not to be confined to the Jewish nation. Now the fourth argument. The blessedness of justification in Christ is not only independent of circumcision, it is also independent of law works. Romans 4, verses 13 through 15. Repeat. The blessedness. We empathize with visitors who have not yet learned how to read hieroglyphics, so I'll repeat. The blessedness of justification in Christ is not only independent of circumcision, it is also independent of law works. Verses 13 through 15. For the promise given to Abraham, that he should be the heir of the cosmos, the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through law. There's no article there. It means through any type of law principle or legalistic principle. In other words, something that demands something of you. It was not through that, but through the righteousness of faith, or the faith-type righteousness. Now this verse literally begins this way, for not through law, it's through the exegesis now, verse 13. The verse in Greek literally begins this way, for not through law. No article, meaning any type of law system, whether it's Mosaic or any type. And here is the word dia. Dia is the preposition of intermediate agency. Not through the intermediate agency of law principle or law works was this righteousness declared to Abraham, but through the righteousness of faith. See, there is the main idea. There's a contrast, see here. But through a righteousness of faith. And here again we have dia, D-I-A, preposition of intermediate agency, preposition of agency. How did God's righteousness, how was it declared to Abraham? It was declared through faith, a faith-type righteousness. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. Now we have two very strong statements. If righteousness and heirship to any promises in the Bible could be by works, then faith is totally devoid of any meaning. And also, the promise is none effect. And here are the two words in verse 14. They're very, very important. Verse 14. Faith is nullified, is the idea. N-U-L-L-I-F-I-E-D. Check that when you go home. Probably spelled wrong. Now that is a perfect middle indicative. This verb looks like this. Kekenotai. Kekenotai. K-E-K-E-N-O-T-A-I. It's from kenao. Kenao is the verb from which we get our word vain or empty. Empty means worthless, and vain means empty. Vain means empty or worthless in the Bible. Vain today means foolish pride. In the Bible, it means empty. So what this verb means is to be empty. In this case, of its meaning. And the middle voice, the perfect, means durative. Abiding results is the emphasis. If righteousness could come by works, then faith is robbed abidingly. It will never mean anything. Middle, it is robbed for itself. You could look at this as passive. It is robbed by something else, by the idea of works. Indicative, mode of fact. It is a fact that if righteousness came anyway but by faith, then faith is robbed of any meaning. The same thing is true of the promise. Faith is nullified, verse 14, and promise is made of none effect. Same idea. In other words, the whole system, the whole biblical concept of grace stands or falls on what you believe about justification by faith. It is a package deal, honey. And you've got to take the whole package or else forget it. See, he is contrasting some things. He is contrasting promise versus law. He is contrasting faith versus works. He is contrasting grace versus merit. And these stand or fall together. These die together. And you don't take a little bit of grace and a little bit of works and mix them together. You don't take a little bit of faith and a little bit of merit and mix them together. Faith is non-meritorious. It's going to be so clear in this passage that everybody's going to get it. It's one of the great passages that makes it clear. They stand or fall together. And hence you're going to find them mentioned in verse 16. Therefore, where the conclusion comes, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Promise, faith, grace, grace, faith, promise. They stand or they fall together. This is graphically illustrated in today's newspaper. Last Sunday, the Kansas City Chiefs played the Miami Dolphins. It was a playoff game for the Eastern Division of the American Football League. Don't get confused now, ladies, with today's game. Today's games were playoffs for the American League and for the National League. Last week, we had playoffs for the Eastern and Western Divisions of the American League and the Eastern and Western Divisions of the National League. We could diagram that nicely for you and get it all up here in detail if you were interested. But we know you're not interested anyhow, so let me get on with the illustration. Last week, the Miami Dolphins and the Kansas City Chiefs played for the championship of the Eastern Division of the American League. The game ended up in a tie. Consequently, they had already a previous agreement that they would have a sudden death playoff. The first one to score in the extra period, the first one to score any type of point, would win the game. In other words, everything hinged on that last extra period. It's just as though they didn't even play the game. And if somebody scored a touchback, again, it was 2 points, and they would win the game. If somebody kicked a field goal, somebody scored a touchdown, the first person to score would win that ball game. And the whole, what they play this year, they play 14 games this year. All those grueling 14 games in the past season. And now they're coming up to the final game. And everything hinged on that last 15 minutes. First one to score is going to win. And the first ones that got a chance to score were the Kansas City Chiefs. They got down into field goal range. They were somewhere within the 35-yard line. And they sent in their eighth field goal kicker, Jan Stenerud. That name ought to strike certain heartbeats of fondness to all the Scandinavians. And in come Jan Stenerud, the blue-eyed, blonde-haired, 29-year-old Scandinavian, to kick the field goal, and he missed. Miami marched back down. Well, it took them a little time. In fact, they went through that period, and they marched down the field, and Miami kicked the field goal and won the game. And today, Miami beat, in case you're interested, Well, I won't fill you in on the news. You go home and watch the news tonight and find out what Miami did today. But you know what happened after that game? When Jan Stenerud walked off that field, he was going to hang up his helmet forever. He said to himself, I'm going to quit football. And Hank Stram, the coach of the Kansas City Chiefs, hit him on the back and says, it's okay. And he says, no, it isn't okay. I should have made that field goal. There's a classic statement by Jim Lynch, who is one of the linebackers for the Kansas City Chiefs and a roommate of Jan Stenerud. You know what he said? He said, listen, you win this game with 40 players and you lose the game with 40 players. This is a team sport. What he was saying is, we live or we die together. We sink or we swim together. This isn't a one-man show, football. What do you mean you're talking about quitting? We lost the game, all 40 players. Now that's the way the gospel is. It is wrapped up in promise, in grace, and in faith response from the part of man. And you add nothing to it by anything that you do. And when you come to rest in that, you will experience the greatest deliverance in all of your life. You won't be worried about churches. You won't be worried about churchianity. You won't be worried about rituals. You'll come into what New Testament deliverance is about. Promise, faith, and grace stand or fall together. And there is no compromise. And that was true in the Old Testament, just as much as it is true in the New Testament, and just as much as it is true in 1971. Did you notice that all of them are non-meritorious? In verse 16, therefore it is of faith. We're going to conclude. We'll stop at verse 16. You've got to understand this point. I'll take up from there next time. We won't even try to finish tonight. Paul says, verse 16, you have the conclusion. It is of faith. One, faith. The promise is conditional upon faith only. Promise, fulfillment, rests on faith. The person that does not believe and have faith in the saving merits of Jesus Christ isn't going to be saved. Is his faith then meritorious? No. It fits in the same category as grace. This indicates that faith is non-meritorious. What is faith? A non-meritorious response to grace. Faith, a non-meritorious system of perception. What is perception? Perception is seeing things. We come to see things as God sees them on the basis of faith and not on the basis of our intellect. Not on the basis of human ability. Not on the basis of how smart we are. Not on the basis of how high our IQ is. We come to understand the things of God on the basis of faith. We believe them. So the promise rests on faith. Number two. Therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace. Salvation. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And the whole plan is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace. Purpose of grace. That the fulfillment. Purpose. That the fulfillment of the promise, or of promises, let's just put it that way. That the fulfillment of promises might not be according to man's merits. Boy, if we can only get that through our cranium. That would do away with a lot of phony preaching. Bring your tithes next week. God will bless you for it. Witness to 15 people this week. God will bless you for it. So the believer goes out, and in the basis of some works-type idea for spirituality, he starts cranking things out of his flesh. And he ends up in such confusion and ignorance, it's pathetic. Grace means we don't merit it. Grace means everything that God is free to do for the believer on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's non-meritorious. Verse 16, therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace, purpose, to the end, that promise might be sure to all the seed, meaning all the spiritual offspring of Abraham. This is the ultimate purpose. This is the ultimate purpose of the whole plan. Faith is the expected response of men to God's grace. And to God's promise that Jews and Gentiles alike, that Jews and Gentiles alike might be received and blessed. The blessing here, of course, is the forgiveness of sins on a non-meritorious basis. Let me reread that to see if it makes sense. Promise, which goes along with faith and grace, the ultimate purpose is expressed here in the words "to the end." And the point is this: faith is the expected response of men to God, or to God's grace, and to God's promise that Jews and Gentiles alike might be received and blessed on a non-meritorious basis. And that is the teaching both of the Old Testament and of the New. Now, maybe I said something that might have struck a response or a question you might have. And we'll take a few minutes, and if anybody has a question, well, I'll be glad to try to answer it. Between my brother and I, we can answer any question anybody has on any subject. My brother lives in Pittsburgh. Are there any questions? All right, shall we bow our heads in a moment of prayer? If you're here tonight as an unbeliever, one who has never believed in Jesus Christ, it's our glorious privilege to tell you the good news of the gospel, how that Christ died for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of every member of the human race. And the issue now with God is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit has come to convince you of the necessity of believing on Jesus Christ for the complete answer to your sin question, for the complete salvation of not only your soul, but your spirit and your body. Are you trusting Jesus Christ tonight, or are you adding something to his finished work? Some human effort, some human good. These passages are written to encourage us and to enlighten us on what it was to believe in Jesus Christ as the New Testament portrays or illustrates belief. If you're here tonight and you've never believed on Jesus Christ, we want to encourage you in the quietness and the privacy of this moment to simply tell God for the first time, I appreciate the gospel, and I am receiving your Son as the only hope for my sin question, and I thank you for providing him as the answer to my sin. Our Father, we thank you for any person in this fellowship tonight that might for the first time respond to the work of Christ. And how we thank you for the Savior. We thank you for his essence, for his capability, his capacity to bear the sins of the world as the perfect man, as the God-man, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt, and yet in the one who was totally human, like we are, yet without sin. We thank you for his voluntary humiliation, for his substitutionary death, for his resurrection and his glorious ascension. We thank you for his wonderful ministries now as our high priest, as he sits at thy right hand, as the head of the body of Christ. He ministers spiritual things, spiritual truths, spiritual verities to believers in the body of Christ. We thank you for Christ tonight and his wonderful saving merits. And we pray that we will appreciate these more and reflect them more intelligently for having been here. For we ask these things with thanksgiving and in his name, amen.